All right, good morning. Once again, my name is Matt Marsteller. We've been members of Waco Family Baptist Church in Waco, one of our sister churches here with Emmanuel, since 2014. So our first introduction to Reformed Baptist teaching. And after we were there about 2 years, in early 2016, a pastor named Ron Baines came and preached a sermon. It was actually Easter Sunday of 2016. It was actually right before he found out about his terminal illness. And he preached Psalm 2. And I was telling some people earlier, it's been one of those messages that I've never forgotten. You know, sometimes there's those times where the Lord speaks and breaks and dashes our will to pieces, like we'll talk more about this morning. And that was one of those mornings for me, just as he taught on Psalm 2. And one of the big things that struck me that morning was my hermeneutic, how I read and interpret Scripture, I feel like was completely transformed. It was renewed, and basically, how we read the Old Testament should absolutely be in light of what the New Testament says. So I kind of got this whole, I really got excited about places where the Old Testament was cited in the New Testament, just to kind of teach me a hermeneutic. How were these New Testament writers reading and understanding the Old Testament? And so that's kind of what I was most excited about from Psalm 2, and there's obviously much more things to be excited about. But Psalm 2 is actually cited three times in the New Testament, and we're going to look at all three of those this morning as we go through the book. And so we'll get a look at how the New Testament read this psalm, how the New Testament writers read and understood this psalm, as well as how it might have been read and understood before the full culmination of Christ, and before Christ actually came and became the antitype for all these types that we see in Psalm chapter 2. So it's very exciting. So I want to start with, use my electronic device here. Look here, I'm going to the next slide. All right, did it. So I'm going to start with chapter 8 of our confession of Christ the Mediator, and I want to read paragraph 6. I tried so hard. It moved here. Any ideas, guys? Is it catching up, maybe?
Now you're disconnected.
Okay, I'm trying.
We do this on purpose just to test you.
All right, yeah. Hey, look, it moved to my slide here.
There you go.
We don't really need this slide. We can read this from our confessions. Can I get a volunteer to turn and read this, or read it off the screen? It should be the same. So, anybody want to read this? Yes, sir. Thank you very much.
Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successfully and from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signaled to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever.
So, kind of going along with what I was just saying about how this progressive revelation of Christ has been taking place, has been communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world. Christ has been being revealed. I don't think it's probably not the right exactly way to say that, but we can see it for the first time in this, talking about this Genesis 3:15 right here, was signified to be the seed which bruised the serpent's head. That's Genesis 3:15. So we see Christ revealed even in Genesis. Now, I don't know that Adam necessarily knew exactly what all that meant exactly at that time. He didn't have the full revelation, but we know that there would be a Christ, an anointed one, that would come and crush the head of the serpent, even from the beginning. And then that truth, man, has been being revealed. Am I going to say that again? Has been being revealed in time, in pieces, in types and shadows, all through the Old Testament, until finally it culminates with Christ. The antitype. I just learned what the antitype means, and I'm really happy that I know what this word means. So antitype is not like the not the type. It's not that kind of antitype. Antitype is like the culmination type. So we have types and shadows that exist in the Old Testament, and then we have the antitype, which is the full culmination of that type, of that thing, and that is Christ. That is the Messiah, and that's what we're going to see this morning. So I just wanted to share this piece of the confession just to get us on the right track. And it just really excites me to see how Christ is being revealed through history and then finally in the coronation of Christ as in his death, burial, and resurrection. So let's go ahead and read the psalm together. I will, before we read, I'm going to try to move this again, see if this moves. All right, good. So the psalm, if you've got your Bibles open, it's 12 verses long. Every theologian agrees that it is four stanzas of three verses each. So we have the first three verses, and then 4 through 6, 7 through 9, 10 through 12, which all work in different stanzas. I'm going to go and read this right now for you. So the first stanza that you see there, we don't have to read it. We're going to read it all together in just a second. But I just want you to have this in your heads as we read it, these different stanzas with exactly what's going on in each of these stanzas. So the first one, the nations and the peoples rebel. The second stanza, verses 4 through 6, heaven's derision of the rebellion. The third stanza, the sun proclaims the decree. And the fourth stanza, wise warnings to rebels. So let's read this together, and you can keep that outline in your head as we read that. Can I get four readers? Let's read those four stanzas separately, if you don't mind. There's one, first stanza, number two, anyone? Number two, number three, number four, anyone? One last right there, number four. All right, let's go ahead and read together.
Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.
He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion.
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.
Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned from the rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Amen. Let's pray together as we think about this passage together. Father, we thank you for the chance to gather as your people this morning. We thank you for the promise that you've handed down through this psalm to us, the promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life, Father, that all comes through your Son. Father, we pray that you would reveal to us our rebellion before you, and that you would call us to kiss the Son, as we see there in verse 12. Father, we pray that you would change our hearts, that you would dash us to pieces with your rod this morning, dash our wills so that we might be conformed to your Son. We thank you for this chance to meet together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we look at the first stanza, we're going to break this apart. This is an outline. This first three verses here was an outline that actually Pastor Baines gave in that sermon that I was talking about, and I think it's really good. So we're going to talk about the extent of the rebellion, the content of the rebellion, and the intent of the rebellion. So the first verse talks about the extent of the rebellion that goes on with the people. So this is one of those verses that is cited in the New Testament. But first of all, we'll look at what it says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So the nations there, we generally think of, and I think even in the Old Testament, they would have realized that this is not Jews, the Gentiles, those not Jews that are raging against the authority of God. And then this peoples would have been referring to the Jews. So we see Jews and not Jews referred to here in this first verse. So this is all peoples that are rebelling. And just in case you don't think that's you, we see this cited in Acts 4, verses 24 through 26. I'm going to flip there real quick and just show you what happens there. This is an interesting passage, and I don't really know, I don't have all the answers to this. Maybe I'll open this up to see what you guys think, but I'm not sure. But listen to Acts chapter 4, verse 24 through 26. And when they heard it, this is Peter before the council of elders as he's preaching, and he says, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by his Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so what's interesting to me is that word Gentiles. It's changed. So this is one of the, it's really wonderful when we see citations, but when we see a change. We see this happen in the Psalms a couple of times when Christ is leading his train into Jerusalem. We see this change in the New Testament when this happens, and it just reveals to us more of who Christ is. This one, I'm not sure. I know that the Old Testament people who would have read Psalm 2 and known Psalm 2 would have, I think, recognized this change in the wording here, that why did the nations rage versus why did the Gentiles rage? Does anybody have any thoughts on this? I don't have an answer. I don't know. There's a lot of people here smarter than me. Yes, sir. And the not-Jews. Right.
The mm-hmm. Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So when they talk about the nations, they're talking about everybody except us.
Right.
Which would be the Gentiles.
So it's one and the same. So it's fun to me that the New Testament writers are the only people in history who have the authority to change Scripture, you know, to make minor tweaks. And it seems like that's one they did here. And maybe it's just for clarification, just like you say. We didn't have this word Gentiles necessarily in Hebrew. It was just not Jews that peoples would have represented there. But in the New Testament, we see that word Gentiles used. So I just thought that was interesting. But it's further clarification for us. It is helpful that this is written this way by Luke in Acts, that it is talking about us. This is you. You are the ones that are raging against the Father and against his sovereign will. It is us. This is a condemnation of all people. All people do this. None are innocent of this guilt that should be on us due to our rebellion. So now that's the extent of the rebellion. It's to all people. The content of the rebellion. So in verse 2, let's see. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves. Did one of y'all have a different translation there, or they all set themselves in verse 2? I think it's set themselves pretty much everywhere. I know King James is that way. But anyway, that set themselves, that Hebrew word, from what I understand, is in battle array, in an array. It is set themselves as if to go to war. And this is set themselves as if to go to war against the sovereign of the universe, right? So that's what these people, that's what we do in our hearts, in our rebellion against the sovereignty of God. We set ourselves in battle array, and it's crazy. We're going to see why that's crazy as we get to the next stanza and God's reaction to this, setting ourselves in battle array against him. But that is, that's the strength of that verb used there. And then I keep going in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay, so we have against the Lord. That word in Hebrew there is Adonai, that's used for Lord. That word Adonai typically in the Hebrew typically refers to God in his sovereignty. So now we're setting ourselves against not just any name of the Lord, but the name that was typically used in the Old Testament for the sovereign Lord, the one who is ruler of all. And this is how we set ourselves against. So we set ourselves against this sovereign Lord, Adonai, and against his anointed. So that word anointed there is obviously reserved for a king. So The Old Testament believer would have thought that this was talking about the king of Israel, David, the anointed king of Israel, that this is, we're setting ourselves against the Lord and his anointed, who is a fierce warrior too, right? In the Old Testament, this is one who won battles, who was famous for winning battles, and this is who we are setting ourselves against. But not just that. There's way more to that for us today, because now, as New Testament believers, we can see that this against his anointed, this Hebrew transliteration for the word that's used here is Messiah. That's where we get the word Messiah. In the Old Testament, we see this word that's used here for his anointed, that's Messiah. The transliterated word for this same thing used in the New Testament is Christ. So when we say Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah. So that is who the nations and the kings and the people set themselves up against, the Lord of the universe, the sovereign Lord of the universe, and against his anointed king, the chosen one, the anointed one, the one who comes, who we now know, comes to save. And finally, the intent of the rebellion in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. So we see absolute freedom from sovereign rule is what we are after. We are after to be our own gods, to set ourselves up as God ourselves, and to get away from the restraint of the sovereign Lord and of that. Okay, sorry. Sorry, guys. So we set ourselves against the sovereign Lord and this coming Messiah. Maybe I need a better iPad. This thing is old. It's one that I've willed down to the kids. You know how that goes? When things are too old and busted, you give them to your kids. It says the wireless signal is too weak. I'm going to keep going, and if I can get this back, I'll try. But that's probably my best slides anyway. The rest aren't as good. So, we'll continue on. Yes, sir?
If you want and if you can, take the time, send the presentation to me and I'll copy.
Okay.
And I'll just follow along with you.
I think I have it on my email here. Let me
see. I'm sorry to interrupt.
No, I think I got it. You know, y'all know the funny thing? I work.
If you want to do that, that's good.
I think I've already got it. Let's see. Forward. Can you give me an email address?
scgarrick@icloud.com.
G-A-R-R-I-C-K?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I'll tell you a funny story while I'm doing this. I work in IT. I'm an IT professional. This is how good I am at this. All right, sent to you. So IT professional at work here. We'll go on to the second stanza now. So in light of this rebellion that we see is pretty clear and pretty vehement, pretty very, very serious rebellion against the Lord, this is how the sovereign Lord responds. So verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Oh, even I've got paper copies. See, this is IT, so I can see what I've got on my slides. So I put here the definition of derision. I didn't really know what that meant, but it is it's pretty rich. But I don't have it on this paper. We'll catch that in a second. Yeah, next one, if you can. There we go. So derision, contemptuous mockery or ridicule is what this word. So the Lord holds them in derision. Those ones who have come up in battle array against the sovereign Lord, God responds with laughter, mockery, and contempt. And he is completely just to do such a thing, right? Our rebellion against God, to think that we can be him, that we can sit on his throne and take his place and do the work that he does, is he holds that in derision. That is God's response to that. So his response to that is not only this is ridiculous, is basically what we're saying here. It's ridiculous. But then he says he will, in verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So this is the God who created the universe by his voice, right? With his word, with the spoken word. Let there be light, and there was light. Like creating nothing, I mean, creating something from nothing. Ex nihilo, right? We know this. So the God who did this is the one who is now speaking in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, so what does he say? So now God is holding them in derision. He is contemptuous. He laughs. He mocks you for your rebellion. And here's what he says, verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So he responds by saying, you are not the king. I have set my king on Zion, who will reign forever and ever, uninterrupted, infinitely, eternally. So I want to go look at now, I was going to decide if we have time to do it. And I think we have 20 minutes, so I think we're going to go look. We're going to go look at what this really meant for this Old Testament believer, what they thought this meant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Yeah, we can go to that. Yeah, that's perfect. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want to read this together. And I know you guys know this, but it is one of the most important Old Testament passages we have. This is God's covenant with David. And so the covenant that God made with David here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So David is saying, God, I live in this fancy place. I want to build you a house. David, it's a good thing. Nathan agrees. At the first, and says, okay, let's see what happens here. So David says, I want to build you a house. But that same night, the word of the Lord, verse 4, but the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel in Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So David says, I want to make you a house. How does God respond? He says, actually, no, I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to build you a house. Now David already had built this temple. We're getting ready. He had his house. I live in a house of cedar already. I need to build you a house. You're living in a tent to God. God says, no. You're not going to build me a house. I will build you a house. So let's flesh that out a little bit more what that means. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So we talked a little bit about that Genesis 3 passage this morning, just a little bit. The seed of the woman that was promised to crush, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. I think this is a direct assignment. This is a direct correlation together here with this word seed here in verse 12. I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I'm not sure David knew it then, but we can know it now. We are talking about Jesus Christ right here, okay? Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So we can imagine, and David responds here in the next few verses, but we can imagine the thrill of David in hearing these words and hearing this covenant made with him that sounds a lot like the covenant made with Abraham, that he was going to make his name great and his seed was going to go forth and be the house that the Lord decides to bless people through, that this would be the seed of David that does all these things. Even more so, we can be thrilled in seeing the full culmination of this, in that this seed that was promised to David, this seed, this promise of a house, is Christ. And I want to go look at John chapter 2. There's an interesting little passage in John chapter 2 with a little bit of commentary from John that's really interesting. So this is right after Jesus drives out the money changers from the temple. Right after that, the Jews said to him, John chapter 2, verse 18, right after he throws out the money changers, he said, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show for us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews laughed, mocked, scorned him, saying, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And now here's the commentary from John. This is just John's little insertion here of what through the power of the Holy Spirit, what's been revealed to him, the truth here. But he was speaking about the temple of his body, verse 21. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So even the disciples, as they heard when Jesus said this early in his ministry, as he's throwing out these money changers, John chapter 2, I don't think they necessarily completely understood what that meant to destroy the temple and be raised back in 3 days. Yes, sir. Oh, okay.
You can't talk about Christ and say when he commits iniquity. So what are we doing here with this verse and how are you connecting all of that?
I think I'm putting it together with the double imputation. So in other words, the sin that is mine was placed on Christ. And then he bore those stripes. Isaiah 53 speaks about this, but he bore the iniquity of us all. So it wasn't Christ's personal iniquity. God decided to grant you with that. You get that righteousness by the grace of God and not for anything that you have decided. And then those iniquities that you've committed are placed on him, and he bears those sins. Good? Good with that? Yeah, it's we have to be careful there. But it is Christ. He does bear those stripes. It is Christ. Who did not commit iniquity, but bears the iniquity, but pays the ransom for that, the penalty for that iniquity, right? John 2. So, but he was, in verse 21, it's interesting, like I was saying, the disciples didn't even realize this. It's further clarified for them after the resurrection. They finally see, you remember, I don't know, three, whatever years ago it was, when Jesus said that, y'all remember that? Oh, we finally get it. Praise God that we live in the time that we do, that we get to see this all the more clearly, even some things even more clearly than the disciples saw them during that time. By God's grace, by his progressive revelation that we can see these things. So they remember those things, and I think it's really neat how John just inserts this. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you can see that same sort of language. I guess I should have grabbed the exact verse. But you can see that same sort of language in his body. David would carry this seed in his body. I think very certainly John is trying to point us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what he was talking about. He is talking about that Christ would come and be the temple of the New Testament, and that temple lives in your body, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of his work on the cross. Christ has made atonement for us, and that Holy Spirit lives within us. And the atonement for sin, all the price Christ paid for sin, the work that was initially done in the temple is now being done in our hearts through Christ, right? It's being done internally through the work of Christ in us. So the temple of his body is now working in us. Okay, so God mocks the unbelievers, the rebellious. He says, I'm going to set my king on Zion. And then this king comes and speaks in verse 7. I'm going to go back now. Now we're in the third stanza. And he says, I will tell of the decree. So this is the decree. I called this, the Son proclaims the decree. So the Son proclaims the decree of the Father. So the question is here, who is this Son? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. So I wanted to ask this question because this is another one. I was once told at work I should never ask a question I don't necessarily know the answer to, but I'm going to risk it this morning. Who do you think that this might have been interpreted as in the Old Testament? How do you think that they viewed this verse? I kind of wrestled with this a little bit, and I don't really have a good answer. So does anybody have any thoughts on that? And how an Old Testament believer would have read Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Any thoughts on that? Okay, that's right, God's people, okay. Potentially. Might have been how I read it, right? Yes, sir?
Well, perhaps David or Solomon.
Mm-hmm. The sons there. So there are types of Christ that are sons in the old. I thought about this, though. I don't know if it's even right, but I thought about like Joseph, who we can definitely see as a type of Christ. It was constantly referred to as the son of Jacob, as the son all the time, and just, I don't know, potentially, I don't know if Joseph is a potential answer here, but probably David and his sons, I don't think they knew exactly. I don't think there's a clear understanding of the Old Testament. I don't think it was completely revealed who this son would be. However, for us, this verse, praise God, is cited twice in the New Testament. So I want to grab these two verses here. Somebody can grab Acts chapter 13, and somebody can grab Hebrews chapter 1 for me. Okay, Acts, okay, go ahead.
And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son.
Okay, so that last, I have it here, sorry guys. That last, I wanted to stick that last verse in here. Obviously the quotation is there in verse 33, but I wanted to leave in that second quotation in verse 34, that's from Isaiah 55, and I just thought it was really interesting how it refers back to David. You know, it just refers back to David. But in verse 32, verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. So, by raising Jesus, and then as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. So we see a direct New Testament correlation, very, very specifically. This son that I am talking about, and it even says the second Psalm, by the way. I think that's interesting. There's a lot of talk about Psalms 1 and 2 being a prelude or even being one Psalm. Luke writes here in Acts, it's the second Psalm. And I just think it's like super duper specific. I don't see very many other places where it says, gives chapter and verse. I don't even know if it would, not necessarily a chapter then, but they knew it as the second Psalm and they knew this. And he says, in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he ties that directly to Jesus. Do y'all see that in verse 33? That's tied directly to Jesus. Over in Hebrews 1, did anybody flip there? Yes, sir, go ahead.
Spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed. heir of all things, though through whom he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son."
Okay, so once again, we have this high doxology of Christ. And in order to ground that doxology of Christ, there would have been some angel worship among the Pharisees this time. It was a common thing. And in order not to have Christ confused with any other angelic being or any other thing other than God himself, the second person of the Trinity, in order to highly exalt Christ himself, Jesus Christ himself, the author of the Hebrews, quotes Psalm 2. As proof that God, that Jesus is God, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is worthy of honor and glory and praise, that he is high and lifted up above all else, right? That he is on equal with the Father. So we're using this verse, "Today you are my son, today I have begotten you," as the ground for Christ as a member of the Godhead, right? Does that sound good? So verse 7 was quoted two different places as part of this coronation of Christ as king, as making him king. So upon Christ being set on the throne and God establishing him there, in verse 8, this is still the decree of the Son, still Christ talking, and he says in verse 8, "Ask of me," Psalm 2 verse 8, "ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So see what Christ asks for immediately upon being declared. Today, it says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Today, upon God revealing Christ as Son, as a member of the Godhead, the first thing that Christ asks for, do y'all see, catch that word in verse 8? You'll see a word in there that we've used before in verse 1? You'll catch it? "I'll make the nations your heritage," right? Remember back in verse 1, it was the nations that were raging. Same word, right? It's these same people that were raging, coming out in array, in battle array against the Son, against the Father, against his anointed. The first thing Christ asks for is for an inheritance of those nations, to inherit those nations. So we that were far away have been brought near, right? So that we who have rebelled against Christ are now the first thing that he asks for in the revelation of him as king, as one who sits at the right hand of the Father. This is what he asks for. He asks for us. He doesn't ask for any further power. It's all his already. He asks for an inheritance that is ours. I'm reminded of, I think about Galatians, I have four daughters. I think about Galatians 3 all the time, where Christ declares all of us as heirs with Christ, where the Bible declares all of us heirs with Christ, neither slave or free, male or female, I think it's Jew or Greek in that verseage, but that God puts us all on the equal playing field as heirs with Christ, as joint heirs with Christ. This is the first thing that Christ asked for. As his inheritance, we become heirs with Christ. In this kingship that he owns, he brings us along with him and then imputes to us his righteousness along the way, pays for our iniquities along the way. He asked for the nations, and then in verse 9, it says, "You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Sounds violent, sounds bad, but I promise you, it is the best. I think I put the catechism. Oh, it got ugly there. So in our catechism, question 30, how does Christ execute the office of a king? I think we had derived that answer to this question a lot from this verse, and this is how Christ executes the office of a king. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. Amen, anyone? Does that ring true with any of you? It rings true with me. In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Does that ring true in this verse? Do y'all see that here? What Christ is doing by dashing us to pieces. I can give testimony of my life about how my will was dashed to pieces by Christ, and it's the best thing that has ever happened to me. I hope that you can think of your salvation in that way, and that your will was crushed and turned. You can see that, where your will was changed. One of my very, probably my favorite, I don't know if you're allowed to have a favorite, but I do, have a favorite passage from the confession, and I'll just kind of share it with you this morning. It's chapter 10, paragraph 1. I know you guys all know this, but I'm just going to kind of start about halfway down about what the work of Christ is. I'm going to read the whole thing. Those whom God predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Enlightening their minds. Does this ring true with you? Is this what happened to you as you became a believer? Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a new heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Why have you been made willing by his grace? Because Christ subdued your will. You have a will to be set against the Father, to set yourself against it, just like we saw in the first stanza. This is what we want apart from Christ. This is what the world wants apart from Christ. They reject the law of God. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, all the things revealed from eternity past in God's law are a stumbling block, are an offense to those who are outside of Christ. They're offensive. I don't want to tell the truth. I don't want to honor my parents. I don't want to not commit adultery. I don't want to do any of these things. I hate those things. However, Christ crushes that will within us and by his grace changes our wills so that we might come to enjoy that law, so that the law of Christ becomes a joy to us. I am so thankful that there is a common grace among the world that most people understand that lying is wrong, that adultery is wrong. I'm so thankful for that. But even more than that, I'm thankful because I now know in my own heart that my life is better. It is a blessing to honor God in his law, to have one wife that I love dearly, and I don't want to commit adultery. I don't want that anymore. It doesn't sound good to me at all. I am directly in opposition to that because Christ has crushed that will within me, that will to break that law. And completely, like the confession says, he's given me a new heart that wants to. Now I still struggle, now I still have these things, and these things creep in me. Obviously, I have problems, and I'm still reminded day by day. But I think we as Christians can see that our hearts toward the law have been changed, and that's not any act of ours. That's not something we did. That's something that God did by his grace. So amen to that. Do I have time to look at the last stanza quickly? Oh, 10:45. Okay, very quickly. Very, very quickly. So finally, we see one warning to those rebels in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. This seems to kind of come out of nowhere in this verse. These rebels were told to kiss the Son. So what does that mean? I found a Spurgeon sermon on this. So there's a whole sermon here if y'all want to hear it, but we won't have time for that. But this was kind of the outline of his sermon. And I'll recommend it to you to go find it and read it. But this was kind of his outline. What does kiss the Son mean? Number one, it's a kiss of reconciliation. No longer are we set against the anointed, the Lord, and his Messiah, but we are coming in reconciliation that we no longer want to come against, that our hearts have been changed, we've been given a new heart, we've been dashed to pieces, and we desire reconciliation. For our sin, bring your righteousness to me. A kiss of allegiance, just kind of like I talked about toward the law, our hearts are changed. Our hearts are actually made new. We're given a new heart, and we should find grace, we should find goodness in being allegiant, in submitting ourselves to the law of God, and find that that is better also. The third one here is worship. We should, part of that law is to meet together at the fourth commandment on this day as we worship together and in our own personal lives. This is what kiss the Son means, that we should have a desire to worship the Lord. And I would also add here that we also should have a desire to worship together. I think this is good for us to do this together as well as personally. And then finally, affectionate gratitude. You can imagine Spurgeon going into a big, long thing here, and it was great, but he talks a lot about how Mary came before the Lord just with affectionate gratitude in his anointing. There's all kinds of things we can talk about here as we tie this all together to Psalms 2 and the anointing of Christ and Mary coming and washing his feet and his head with the expensive ointment. We see that in three places in the New Testament. But this should be our response, that we kiss the Son. Reconciliation, obedience, worship, and then just the last one, affectionate gratitude for taking that old heart of stone and replacing it, because we realize that this life as believers is a gift, is better, is a blessing. And then finally, we have the chance to tell other people. And so I'm part of the being helping with the church plant in Belton, and I think that's what this is all about, like trying to tell people about the good news that we've been blessed with, and I'm excited that so many of you are a part of that. I think there's a lot of people. I've been really excited about the church plant and all the people that will be coming there that are looking for good teaching and good believers, but I've been becoming more and more excited this week in thinking about unbelievers coming. This is all by God's grace. I had a kid, a freshman in high school that I coach his soccer team, come and ask me about the Lord this week. And it was just one of those things like, oh my goodness, I am so excited because I'm excited to tell you where you need to be on a Sunday night 1 month from now. And it's very exciting. And I think that as part of our gratitude for what Christ has done, we share this. And God gives us opportunity to share this and bring people under good teaching so that they might understand the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your psalms. We thank you specifically for Psalm 2 and how you've revealed it to us and the chance that we get to have as New Testament believers, seeing the full Christ revealed in Scripture. We thank you that so many men have come before us to explain these things and help us understand. We thank you for this chance to meet together. We pray now as we go into the worship service that you would bless the preaching of your word and our meeting together. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.